Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our special meditation today, the last Sunday after Epiphany and the feast of our Savior's Transfiguration, is recorded in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, which read as follows. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, manifested as the only Savior of lost mankind, both by his preaching and by his miracles, beloved hearers of his wonderful word. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, clearly sets forth the principle of sola fide, as it is recorded in Latin, which simply means the principle by faith alone, as the only way that a poor sinner can be personally justified or made right with God, and therefore be made an heir of everlasting life in heaven. After having shown there in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that all are justified or made right with God freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, namely by virtue of his propitiatory satisfaction of God's divine justice, whereby he, by his perfect obedience, earned righteousness for every soul of man, and paid the penalty of their guilt by his holy precious blood and by his innocent suffering and death, Paul rules out completely any consideration of good works or right conduct as contributing even to our justification and ultimate salvation. Where is boasting then he asks. It is excluded. By what law? On the basis of what principle would you exclude works? On the basis of the principle of works? Nay, he says, but by the law of faith. On the basis of the principle of God's justification of the ungodly, his gift to poor sinners, bought and paid for by Christ Jesus, which is received alone by faith. Therefore, Paul writes, we conclude, we come to the inescapable conclusion that a man is justified by faith without, that is, totally apart from the deeds of the law. Romans 3, beginning with verse 24 and concluding with verse 28. Saving faith, therefore, is not a meritorious work of man. It's not obedience to the law. It's not obedience to Holy Mother Church, as she is sometimes called. It's not even obedience to all the doctrines of God's Word as evidence of true discipleship. That's not faith. Saving faith justifies or makes us right with God because of its object, because it clings to the mercy of God, which remits sins for Christ's sake, totally apart from the works of the law. If our forgiveness and salvation depended upon how well we kept God's law, we would never be forgiven. We would never be made right with God, and we would never go to heaven. Saving faith, just like a general faith, consists of three components, which we've been studying recently in our confirmation class. Knowledge, assent, and confidence. First of all, knowledge. Knowing who Jesus is and why he came down to this world of sin in the first place. Secondly, assenting, or agreeing to the fact that when he came down here to this world of sin to be our Redeemer, he actually accomplished his mission by earning righteousness for the ungodly, for paying so that God would forgive the ungodly. And thirdly, trusting in Christ's vicarious or substitutionary atonement, his payment for the sins of the whole world, so that the individual believer, by faith, has the sure and certain knowledge that his sins are forgiven, that he's right with God, and that when he dies, he will, as God's gift, be received into heaven. That's the long and the short of it, as we say. Now, in the text before us this morning, we have the centurion of Capernaum, a Gentile, who is a striking example of faith in Jesus, as Jesus himself evaluated his faith. The man's knowledge, his assent, and his confidence, which laid hold on and received the Savior's healing power for his servant, and the faith which, when applied to the doctrine of justification, or being right with God, by an unworthy, wretched, and penitent sinner, lays hold on and receives what God in his holy word promises to you and unto me, namely, the forgiveness of sins, life and everlasting salvation as his gift. Now we read in our text, when Jesus had ended his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. This was the city on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus spent much of his time in his public ministry. So much so that instead of Nazareth, it was Capernaum that became known as his own city. He had been preaching. He had been teaching in the audience of the people, that is, for their hearing. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. In their occupation of Palestine, the Romans, for the sake of security, had installed garrisons of soldiers in every major city to maintain law and order. Palestine was under what we would call today martial law. And the streets of Judea and Samaria and Galilee were patrolled by Roman soldiers instead of by local Jewish authorities. The scepter had indeed departed from Judah. The Savior had come. All things prophesied of him and of the timeliness of his coming were being fulfilled even as these things unrolled. In command of the garrison of 100 men in the city of Capernaum was this centurion, both a powerful officer in the Roman army and also an influential member of the community. And when he barked orders, things got done. And as the liaison officer between Capernaum and Rome, he was obviously a problem solver. Even secular historians of that day had great things to say about this centurion. But on this particular occasion, the centurion was out of answers. One of his favorite servants was critically ill. In fact, he was gravely ill and literally on his deathbed. Being a man of considerable means, we can well assume that this centurion had done everything humanly possible to help his servant, sparing no expense of time or money or personnel to get him the help that was needed. But nothing had worked. He was literally out of options. And if you have ever in your life been really out of options, period, you know how humbling that can be. Then Luke tells us he heard of Jesus, the rabbi from nearby Nazareth, who often taught in the synagogue, also in Capernaum, who was reputed to be a great prophet among the people, and was reputed to be a great healer, so that he heard that this Jesus of Nazareth had actually cleansed and healed an incurable leper. Must be an amazing fellow. The word had gotten out about Jesus of Nazareth, and it's a good thing it had for the centurion and for his servant. Remember Nathanael, and we considered this in a previous sermon earlier in the year, Nathanael had said when he first was made a disciple of the Lord Jesus, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, at least one good thing came out of Nazareth, and that was Jesus himself. For otherwise, the centurion and his sick servant would have had no information about him. He would have been the world's best kept secret, as we would say today. He would have had no knowledge upon which to base his faith or his hope or his confidence. Indeed, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, Paul writes to the Romans, chapter 10, verse 14. But was what he heard about Jesus, was it really valid information? Or was it just a rumor? Was it reliable information, or what we call credible, believable information? Or was this just something maybe to hope against hope concerning the healing of his servant? Well, as people say today, the centurion had nothing to lose. He might as well take a chance that Jesus' reputation was all that it was cracked up to be. Let's give it a try. Or, as the popular bumper sticker says, when all else fails, try prayer. Wrong. The centurion had everything to lose. His servant's very life depended upon the accuracy of this information. There was no time to waste based on wild speculation and skepticism and cynicism. Jesus had manifested himself by word and deed, by his preaching, which he backed up with his miracles, manifested himself to be not just a rabbi, not just a teacher come from God, but the very Son of God himself. He had manifested himself to be the Redeemer of the world, the long-promised Messiah, the helper of the helpless, the hope of the hopeless. Was there any reason that this centurion had to doubt him? None in the least. Now, brethren, we too, like this centurion, are in the same condemnation by nature as he was, and as his servant was, and as the malefactors on Calvary's hill were, crucified one on either side of Jesus. By nature, we are helpless to help ourselves. We are hopeless, lost and condemned sinners in desperate need of a Savior. We too are in critical condition, spiritually speaking, deserving of nothing but the due reward of our deeds, God help us, the wages of sin, death. Not just death at the end of this life, but death forever in hell. That's what we have coming. And you and I have neither the time nor any legitimate reason to doubt the information, the knowledge that we have of Jesus in the Holy Scriptures. which are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in him, Paul writes to Timothy. Skeptics, speculators, scoffers, and cynics here in this world, of which there are thousands and perhaps even millions, who deny the inerrancy, infallibility, the clarity, the authority, and the sufficiency of the verbally inspired scriptures to give them the knowledge essential to salvation, are committing spiritual suicide. They've got the facts right in front of them, and they simply dismiss them out of hand. Jesus wasn't really the Son of God. He was just a teacher. He was a social activist, far ahead of his time. He taught people how to love one another here in this world and how to get along with each other to make a better world in which to live here in this time of ours. The information that the scriptures give isn't really reliable. Everybody knows that those who wrote the Holy Scriptures had an agenda. They were pushing Jesus Christ. Why should we believe what they say? God himself has provided this knowledge to sinful men because he earnestly desires all men to be not damned to hell because of how they have despised him and angered him. God will have all men to be saved, the Bible tells us, and to come unto the knowledge of this wonderful truth. There is such a thing as truth here in this world. Well, by the grace of God, moved by his Holy Spirit to will and to do of his good pleasure, the centurion received the knowledge that he had heard, the knowledge that had been supplied to him. And he assented to it. We don't use that word assent very much today, but it simply means he agreed to it. He accepted it as true. And he acted upon it. Because he didn't say, oh yeah, Jesus Christ, well yeah, I don't know where he's located. I don't know his address, so we'll just have to let that one go. He sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Jesus, of course, was a Jew, a Jewish rabbi, well respected among the people generally, except for those political power brokers who resented his interference in what they considered to be their business. And as a Gentile, the centurion didn't feel worthy of approaching Jesus directly in person. And so he sent representatives, local big shots, we would say, who he thought might secure the needed help for his servant. Much as Roman Catholics are taught to approach God through the saints, and even as many non-Catholics believe that the prayer of their pastor will accomplish much more than their own prayers to God. Wrong on both counts. For all of his humility, this was not how the Jewish rulers represented him to Jesus. They really pulled the rug out from under this centurion. Because when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, that is, urgently, saying that he, this centurion, was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation. Here's a Gentile from Rome that really loves the Jewish people. And he hath built us a synagogue besides. That certainly should count for something. Don't you think, Jesus, that you owe him a little bit of your attention? Now, in his everyday contact with the Jews, while he was stationed there in Capernaum, the centurion had learned to know about the true God. He learned to know the value of the Holy Scriptures. No doubt also the promised coming of God's Messiah. And even secular historians of the period confirm that he had become a proselyte, that he had been converted to the Jewish faith, that he had given up his idol worship as a Roman, and that as a testimony to his gratitude for the Lord's mercy, he had himself financed and built a synagogue there in Capernaum for the Jewish people, for the worship of God, for the proclamation of his word. The ruins of that synagogue still stand today in Palestine, in Capernaum, as a testimony to that man's faith, and they're even in the process of being restored. And yet the centurion himself never boasted to Jesus, as if, you owe me one. He never even demanded Jesus' help in view of or in consideration of any work of his as a kind of quid pro quo. In fact, when Jesus gladly answered his plea and was already come near to his house, the centurion thought better of his request that Jesus come. He thought, I don't want this to seem to be arrogant or out of place on my part. And when Jesus was now not far from the house, the centurion sent, this time not the elders of the Jews, but he sent friends of his upon whom he could rely to get the message straight this time, saying unto Jesus, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. Not only do I not deserve you to step into my house, which was probably a sprawling mansion, but I really didn't think myself worthy to approach you in the first place and ask you for anything. He still didn't think himself worthy of making a personal appeal to Jesus face to face, but sent friends with this humble message. Essentially the same message as he might well have heard read in the synagogue on the Sabbath day from Genesis 32:10, those words of Jacob of old, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Assent, agreement, acceptance. Assent both to our own unworthiness of God's mercy and grace and the precious truth of his word, and assent to his mercy, which for Christ's sake endureth forever, even to the likes of us, is the subject of the General Confession, which we recited before in our opening liturgy. I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended thee and justly deserved thy temporal and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them and sincerely repent of them. And I pray thee of thy boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter suffering and death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. That's the confession of a penitent sinner. That shows not only the knowledge of our sins, but the knowledge of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. It shows not only our assent to the indictment of the law that we are what we are, but our assent to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whose sake God forgives poor sinners. Without such humble assent, both to the indictment of God's law and our unworthiness of his mercy, without our desperate need for God's gracious forgiveness earned by our Savior, any subsequent expression of confidence would be absolutely meaningless. Confidence in Jesus is what? Without confessing that we are helpless, wretched sinners in need of a Savior, why would we have confidence in him as a Savior? But we are all as an unclean thing, we confess with the prophet Isaiah, and all our righteousnesses are what they are in the sight of our holy God. Filthy, stinking rags. The law of God, in its fierceness, has convicted us, crushed us, terrified us, and brought us literally to our knees before him in true contrition and in acknowledgement that we are not worthy of the least of God's mercies. Acknowledgement that we are not worthy that the Lord should even come under our roof. And that assent is essential to saving faith. But now comes the expression of confidence that completes those three elements of faith and is the essence of true and saving faith. The man said to Jesus, just say a word, and my servant shall be healed. Just say the word. The centurion knew, he assented to, and he confided in the Savior's power and authority to heal his servant, even from a distance, with but a word from his holy lips. The centurion said, I know what it means to have authority in my words. When I say something, it gets done. I tell my soldier, go, and he goes. I tell him, come, and he comes. I tell my servant, do this, and it gets done. You're the Almighty Son of God. A word from your mouth, from your holy lips, could certainly heal my palsied servant. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. He was, frankly, amazed at hearing what the centurion was saying. And he turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. What a tribute to the grace of God and the power of his word that a man who had been an alien living among God's people, a stranger from the covenants of promise who apparently knew nothing of the gospel until he received this new knowledge, who was without Christ, having no connection at all or knowledge of the Messiah from his natural knowledge, and without God in the world, would have come unto the knowledge of the truth. What a tribute to the grace of God that this man's faith, as simple as it seems to have been, just say the word, Lord, and my servant will be fine. That in Jesus' estimation, that man's faith eclipsed the faith of those who all their lives had been custodians of the Holy Scriptures, as we also have them, both the Old and the New Testament in their truth and purity. They that were sent, his friends, returning to the house, found the servant whole, completely healed, that had been sick. In his general epistle, the Apostle James writes, as the penman of the Holy Spirit, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. The latter illness, the worst of all, being a poor, wretched, miserable sinner, healed as well by our precious Savior. And so we sing out with the psalmist, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Why? Because his mercy endureth forever. His kindness to the likes of you and me endures forever. God grant to each and every one of us, by the mirror of God's holy law, the knowledge of our sins, that we may sincerely repent of them. And by the sweet honey of his gospel, the knowledge of his grace in Christ Jesus, whereby our sins are forgiven. God grant us the assent or agreement to our unworthiness in the sight of God by our works and merits, lest we be willing to be justified by the law of God and fall from grace. God grant us to assent also in humble gratitude to the magnitude of our Savior's vicarious substitutionary atonement, which paid for all of our sins, and his perfect obedience to God's law, which earned us righteousness before God. May God grant us, by by the gracious operation of His Holy Spirit in our hearts, to treasure the fact that for Jesus' sake, God reconciled not just you and me, but the whole world of ungodly sinners, reconciled them unto Himself, not imputing, not charging their trespasses unto them. And may God graciously grant us, by the operation of His Spirit through the gospel, humbly, unquestionably, steadfastly to confide in the mercy of God to us poor sinners. His mercy, which remits, that is, forgives the sins of ungodly men. Totally apart from the works of the law. So that we have for ourselves the assurance, the hope, the joy, and the peace with God that only His mercy can provide us unto life everlasting. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.